So Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we are children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you desire to be under the law? Do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abram had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, Rejoice, O barren, you do not bear. Break forth and shout, you are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. How is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That is, of course, assuming that you do have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith in him as your Savior. How is that relationship in your life? Are you really doing in that relationship with God? Because it's not a trick question. But the answer that you give, it will reveal a great deal about your understanding about the gospel and about grace, if you just honestly ask that to yourself. You see, the problem with Christians today, like the Galatians in this day that Paul was writing to, they've come into a relationship with God through faith. They started to walk in this beautiful life of grace, this life of joy, but then somehow this thing evolved into a works-based kind of thing, a performance-based thing. That's what happened in many Christians' lives. And then, you know, they want to serve God, but because as Matthew says in Matthew 26, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, you know, then they end up just feeling wretched, frustrated, guilty, cast down, and even depressed, as if God's disappointed in them. And a lot of Christians end up there. They end up just feeling this way, and that's what we call the Romans 7 Christian. Romans 7, Paul writes in verse 23 and 24, he says, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then the good news is in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 8, he goes on, he says, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The answer. But you see, Christianity was never intended to be a religion. It was never intended to be a system of rules that we live by. It's never intended to be a self-do thing that you do in the energy of your own flesh. Remember, Jesus said it so clearly to us in John 15:5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in you bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And that abiding, obviously, it speaks of life through relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus didn't come to give us a better set of rules than what we had already. You know, no, that's not what he did. He came to save us from our sins. He came to set us free. He came to give us abundant life, as it says in John 10:10. So he doesn't just save us and then leave us to work out our own life, our own steam and our own energy. That's never his plan. That's why there's no better news than the gospel of grace. That is such good news. It's grace. It's everything is about grace. Christianity is about a life in the Spirit. It's about a life of freedom. It's about a life of liberty, although many Christians don't live like they have this freedom and this liberty. They live as if they are under this burden. It's a life that's supposed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, not empowered by your own energy. That's why there is no place for legalism in the Christian life. There's really no place. You know, legalism is adding rules, all the do's and the don'ts. This is what you can do. This is what you cannot do. And as soon as you as a Christian start adding these things to your life, you become heavy. You become burdened. Why do you want to add that to a life of liberty? And so I think one of the tragedies of legalism is the fact that it's got the appearance of spiritual maturity. A legalist always seems very impressive because of all the things that he does, right? Think about the Pharisees. People looked up to them like, wow, I can never be as holy as a Pharisee. But the Lord told them clearly, you are so far from me in your hearts. But outwardly, whew, you look amazing. But inwardly, you're full of corruption. And that's the tragedy. It's a deception. Because now you start, if you're in a legalistic mindset, you start measuring yourself against other people. You know, you start measuring your achievements. And then you feel good about yourself when you do better than someone else next to you. And it's a whole bad cycle of pride. And it's really a regression in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you started in grace. And now you want to go into this thing. That is exactly why Paul wrote this letter. That's why he's focusing on the truth of the gospel. As we said to each other in the previous chapters, the daily necessity of the gospel in your life. You cannot live without it. So today, we want to talk about the reality of the gospel. What does the good news really mean to us? And the first thing, the first reality of the gospel, if you're taking note, number one, relationship through the gospel. So look there at verse 1 again. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. So first, remember for a moment that Paul is speaking here about sonship. He's been talking about it since the end of the previous chapter. Galatians 3:26, he said, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And what he's talking about is we are related to Abram by faith, because that's how Abram was righteous before God. And then he says, a child is not different from a slave. And the idea here, the picture is of a little small child that is born into a very wealthy family. That's the picture. But this little child, he cannot sign the checks. He cannot go draw money from the bank. You know, it's impossible for him. He doesn't have, he's a child, he's a minor. He's not legally recognized in that way to do those kind of things. And so in this sense, a child actually has less day-to-day freedom and authority than a high-ranking slave in a household would have. Because the high-ranking slave would have access to the master's stuff, you know, but the child could not use it yet. The child is destined, on the other hand, to inherit everything where the slave doesn't get anything. That's the huge difference. The child gets everything. He becomes the heir. You see, the child is just, as he says there in verse 2, under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Remember, we said in the previous chapter also, Galatians 3:24, that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That was the reason for the law. The law had one reason, to show you that you're a sinner, to show you that you need the Lord. It was like a tutor, a steward, a guardian until the time that Christ came. He says, until the time appointed. And so although we all heirs of all that God has, we still were waiting for that perfect time. And then he says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And so the law's effect on our corrupt nature was to bring us into bondage under the elements of the world. That's exactly the legalism that the Judaizers brought into this church that Paul has started. These churches, remember, it's written to a number of churches in Galatia. And so it's also, not only did it bring bondage to these people, it brought a spiritual infancy. It brought like a immaturity in them, because now they started trusting in things they should never trust in. When he talks about the elements, the basic elements of the world, that's the Greek word, is called stoichion. It means the rudimentary, the first things, the fundamental principles. You can really see it, say it means the ABCs of the universe, the basic way that things function. And so when we were babies or children or immature, we were in bondage. We were in slavery to the ABCs of the universe, is what Paul is saying. Under the tutor, these people were learning the ABCs. The law was there for that reason, teaching them until the time that Christ would come and where we'd bring the fullness of all these things. You would fulfill the law so they would be ready when he would come. And so that's really the same in pagan religion. It's the same in Judaism. That's the same in science, because we're really talking about the principle of cause and effect. You know, in science, we talk about causality. It's even, not, although it's not exactly the same, but you think about the third law of motion of Newton. Is that kind of thing, that's the basic principles in which the world works, is that cause and effect. And in pagan religions, they call it karma. And we live under the idea that we get what we deserve, because it's such a fundamental principle of this world that we live in. And so that's really, when we're good, we deserve good. When we're bad, we deserve to be treated bad. That's why people think they're going to heaven even though they're not saved, because they think, I've done some good, so some good should come to me. But God doesn't work like that. That's the basic foundational principles of the world. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2:8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul now exhorts the Galatians to go beyond the ABCs. He's like, that's what you were in bondage under, but now you should go beyond that into a mature understanding of God's grace. Because guess what? God's grace completely contradicts the ABCs of this world. And why does it do that? Because under grace, God doesn't deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. He deals with us on the basis of who he is. He gives us what we do not deserve at all. That doesn't make sense according to the basic principles of this world. Because under grace, our good cannot justify us. And under grace, neither does our bad condemn us. Isn't that? That's what we're saying. Amazing grace. That's what it is exactly. Because we're under grace, God doesn't deal with us on the principle of earning and deserving. And that's why as Christians, when we are really Christians, we should stop relating to God like that. As if, now I do something good, now God's going to like me and bless me. Now I've done something bad, now God doesn't like me. You know, God doesn't work like that. And we must wake up to that fact. Verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So when the time was right, obviously God's perfect timing. God always has the perfect timing. And if you think about it, Jesus came at the perfect time in God's redemptive plan for this world. He had to teach the world first what sin is. He had to give them the law and all those kind of things until the time that Christ would step on the scene, the time when the world was prepared for God's work. And this was the fullness of the time. As it was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 26, he speaks about these 483 years, the fulfillment of everything that had to happen to the nation of Israel. And so the time that Christ came was the time of Pax Romana. That's the peace of Rome. Rome was the world. And what did that mean? That meant a lot, because first of all, there was a road system. Never before, until Rome, there was a road system through all the known world. A way for the gospel to be spread. There was a language, Greek. There was a language, Latin. It was spoken everywhere. One language that could be taken right across the world. The gospel could be spread that way. But I think more than that, there was also a moral abyss. It was a really terrible time, morally speaking, similar to where we are today. And there was also a spiritual hunger. This was the perfect time for God to reveal the Messiah. And he says, his son, born of a woman. That's speaking about the time when God added complete humanity to who he was, his perfect deity. He became fully man. It says a son born of a woman. It doesn't say born of a man or man and a woman. He says born of a woman. That refers all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he speaks about the woman's seed. So God is his father, but obviously Mary was the woman. And something we have to understand, that Jesus is 100% God, but he also became 100% man. And so he says, for that reason, number verse 5 there, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So because Jesus is God, he has the power to redeem us. That gives him the power. The word redeem is a Greek word that means to be set free by paying a price. It really means to buy off. That's what the word redeem means. You know, because Jesus is also man, he has the right and the ability also to redeem us. So he's the only one who could do that. He had, as God, he had the power, but now as man, he was in a place to redeem men. And under the law means when you violate the law, you are under it. So the price had to be paid for you to be free because the law had a hold on you until the law was satisfied. And then he speaks of this beautiful thing as adoption as sons. I want to talk a little bit more about that so you can understand what he's talking about. Because for us as Christians, oftentimes when you think about your salvation, you think, well, it's good enough for me just to be purchased out of the slave market, right? I was in bondage to sin. Christ set me free. That's already incredible. But now God went over and beyond. And not only did he set us free, he said, you, I'm going to bring you into my family. I'm going to adopt you as my sons. That's incredible. The moment you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are brought into the family. God adopts you into his family. And so that means he accepts you just as he accepts his own son. Isn't it? That's just incredible. So we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as it says in Romans 8, verse 17. But the picture here is of sons. It's not just children. Because, you know, the picture of children speaks of immaturity, like we just spoke about earlier. You're going to be the heir one day, but this moment you've got no authority, you've got no legal way to get hold of that inheritance. And so a child speaks of immaturity, but sons, it speaks of the mature, the one with the legal rights and the privileges that speaks of the heir, the one who's ready to inherit that. And so being adopted as sons is something far greater than what Adam and Eve ever had in the Garden of Eden. They walked with God, they talked with God, but they were never brought into God's family as sons. It's amazing. And so Jesus is the only begotten son. We must be very clear on that, because as we speak about sons of God, we're never on the same level as Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten, as it says in John 1:14. And we have to be careful of any teaching that makes us equal to Jesus, because we're never equal to Jesus. We are the adopted sons, but still we are brought in on the same way. It's a beautiful picture. We are adopted into the family. And then he says, because of that, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Right here is a picture of the Trinity. You know, he says, now God, through Jesus, has given us his Spirit in our hearts. And this Spirit in us that lives in us when we are born again cries out, Abba. That's an Aramaic word that means daddy, that means papa. It's a familiar word with God. We can now relate to God as our Father. And you know what? That's something that no slave could ever say. No slave could ever call his master, his father, his Abba. And so speaking about this warm, beautiful, close relationship now, a relationship of intimacy we can have with a Father, you know, and it really means the fact that he is approachable. We know that Hebrews says when Jesus was crucified, you know, the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. God ripped open the veil to open up the way. The book of Hebrews says we can now boldly come to the throne of grace. It's a beautiful thing. We have access to God. And so the point that Paul is trying to make, if you believe, you are righteous before God. And because you are righteous before God, you are a son of God. It's not based on your works. It's not based on the things you do. It's based on what Jesus Christ has already done. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. That's incredible. See, now he makes the contrast between sons and servants. He says, you are no longer a slave, no longer a child under the tutor, under the law, no longer. Now you are an heir of God. Have you ever thought about that in Christ, what we have? We go about our daily Christian lives, and I don't think we often sit down to contemplate and meditate on this fact that we are heirs of God. God is our inheritance. It's incredible. We know that we are the sons and the daughters of God by the witness of the Holy Spirit that is within us. It says in Romans 8, 14 to 16, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In that word, heir, it is something that you must remember. It's beautiful because first of all, we set free from slavery. Then God says, that's not all. I'm going to make you my son. We become sons of God. Then he says, that's not all. You're going to become the heir. I mean, that's incredible. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so the contrast between the son and the servant, because sons are never slaves and slaves are never sons in the father's house. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. Even though he was sitting in a pig pen, he knew he was still a son of his father. He went back and he wanted to be treated as a slave. His father said, no, no. He brought him in as a son. He will never be treated as a slave. Number two, if you're taking note, the second reality, the freedom in the gospel. Look at verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. You see, people who do not know God, they perform all kinds of rituals to seek the favor of some god out there. And these gods are all pagan, false idols and gods. They try to do something to impress some kind of god. They are in some kind of religion to achieve some kind of thing. People who do not know God. But then he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So this is who the Galatians were. They were no longer what they used to be. This is in their past. And Paul is saying, how can you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements? He is completely shocked. He's like, after what Christ has done for you, after the liberty, after the fact that you become an heir of God, now you want to turn back to those things. Like, what's wrong with you? Because by turning back to legalism, the Galatians wasn't turning to some new era. They were turning back to an old era. And Paul is saying, like, I'm worried about you. That's really bad. He says, turn again. You see, now that you know God, how can you turn again to a works-based relationship with God? How can you try now and earn God's favor by trying to be a good little Christian and to please God in that sense? You are standing in a relationship with God through Jesus. And then through Jesus, you know, we are transformed from the inside. So he says, how can you allow yourself to be enslaved by the very things that Christ has come to set you free from, has brought you out of? And he says it is weak because it offers no strength. He says it is beggarly because there's no riches involved in that. The only thing that legalism can do is it can bring you into bondage. Colossians 2:20, Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? He says, you desire again to be in bondage. Is that what you want? You want to be tied up again? Is that why you want to do these things? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You see, false teachers that came in. Remember, Paul started these churches in Galatia. He shared the gospel. They were transformed. They were saved by grace. Then the false teachers came in, these Judaizers, and they were laying the law on them. They were bringing them back into this bondage. And they were demanding that they keep all these observances. And so now they were observing days and feasts and all kinds of things. But do you realize that observing a feast or a day, it cannot bring you closer to God? It cannot make you more spiritual because your standing is righteous in Jesus Christ, not in your works. So by me keeping a feast or keeping the Sabbath or doing all those kind of things, I cannot be closer to God by doing those kind of things. That's something we have to understand. The thing is, legalism does cater to the flesh, always. By putting the focus on what I do and the things that I achieve, and look what I've done this week. Look at my checklist. I've done all these things. And when you've done all those things, you feel great about yourself. But that's the flesh. That's not the spirit. You see, that's not on what Jesus did. The focus is not on him. And Paul says to them in verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Paul feared this would make all the work that he's done useless. He's like, what did I tell you? All these things that I said to you, it means nothing. You have to realize this is a mutual exclusive thing. It boils down to the choice. Either you have a free relationship with God as a loving father, based on what Jesus did, based of who we are in him, or you try to please God by your best efforts or by keeping the rules, rituals, and regulations. You cannot have both. You cannot have that freedom because Christ is everything and still trying to show him like, Lord, I'm actually good because I keep these things. And the thing is, it's so easy for us to fall back into traditions. It happens before you open your eyes. If you settle down in your Christian life, you know, think about when you started your walk with Christ. You were so excited. You couldn't wait to read the Bible. It's like you couldn't wait to tell people about the fact that Jesus saved you. You were completely overwhelmed. You were so in love with him, like you couldn't think of anything else. But now go on a few years, you know, and you sort of settle and things become traditions. It's just the way you do things in your Christian life. And you move away from the grace that is found in Christ. And you end up living like a pagan or like someone who's under the law when you are free in Jesus Christ. The thing is, traditions are easier and it makes you feel good because checklists, don't they feel good? I mean, checklists feel so good when you, my checklist, I've got checklist off checklist. So, you know, and then finally I do something and I'm like, oh, it's not even on my checklist. I can't even mark it off. But it does feel good to the flesh when you can like, look at me. I've done that. I feel good about myself. But that's taking the focus away. You see, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is a dynamic relationship. It speaks about the dependence. He's the vine. I'm the branch. As long as I abide in him, there's going to be life through the Spirit. But if I want to concentrate on my own efforts, it's going to be useless. You know what I think is one of the best examples of this is John Wesley. Before he was converted, before his conversion, he was a clergyman. He was orthodox in his belief. He was faithful in morality. He lived a life full of good works. He was in prison ministry. He was in slum ministry. He gave food. He gave clothing. He kept both the Saturday and the Sunday as the Sabbath. He was so hectic on it, like, I'm going to keep both so I make sure that I keep the right Sabbath, right? He studied the Bible. He prayed. He fasted. He gave regularly. He even sailed from England to the American colonies as a missionary. But he wasn't saved. Isn't that the same as the town we are living in? There are many people who think they're Christians because they're sitting in churches. But that transaction has never taken place. They do all these things, and so because they do these things, they think, I'm a Christian. Look at all the things I do. Jesus said, many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, I never knew you. You're either standing in Christ or you're standing in your own works. And guess what? Your own works are not good enough. You know, John Wesley, at this time, he was bound in his own religious efforts because he trusted in what he could do. All the things he was doing is doing all these things for the Lord. But he wasn't right before God. Instead, in just trusting what Jesus Christ has done. And that's the Christian life. So verse 12, he says there, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. And so Paul's not saying like, look at me. He's saying, guys, I follow Jesus. Follow Jesus like I follow Jesus. Because Paul was consistent and Paul was living in liberty. And he was like, you should do it like that. He says, like you. Because Paul's been down that road of legalism. That was his life. And he says, take it from someone who knows. I know everything about legalism. You do not want to go back there. But then he also says, you have not injured me, because he wasn't really upset with him. So he says, don't be offended at my words, because he's speaking as a pastor who loves them. He's like, I'm not upset with you. So he wasn't speaking harshly to them out of a personal hurt. He's speaking as someone who loves their souls and wants the best for them. Verse 13, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And so it seems from the text that, you know, Paul was compelled to go to Galatia because of some physical infirmity in his life. And he says, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So they received him despite this infirmity. We don't know exactly what this infirmity was. Many people have, once again, many ideas. The Bible doesn't tell us what the infirmity was. He says, but you received me as an angel of God. So whatever this infirmity was, obviously it was obvious, but he says, you know, from a pagan perspective, when something like that happened to you, when you have some physical infirmity, they're like, you're under God's divine judgment. You know, like God is judging you. That's why you're like this. But he says, despite of my infirmity, you still receive me. You still took me in as an angel. He says there in verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So by that, many people think that it was an eye injury or eye infirmity that he had, because he says, you know, I know you guys would have given your own eyes to me if you could have. So that's how amazing they took him in. They really were happy with him when he gave them the gospel. They were ready to do anything for him. He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul says, I'm not your enemy. I love you. Have you ever become someone's enemy because you told them the truth? That's a hard thing, right? That's such a hard thing. People who receive from you, they receive your message, but then you move by the Holy Spirit to tell them something of truth, and you speak it into their life. And then suddenly they treat you as your very enemy. And you're like, you know, I tell you because I love you. And some people make it hard to be really honest and truthful with them because they react in such a hectic way. It's like you can never, I find sometimes it's almost like the enemy cuts you off from growth because of the way that you react when you are faced with truth about yourself. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And so many people rebel against the truth. They don't really want to hear. So they don't really want to grow and want to change. But if you are open to that, it will always bless you. Verse 17, he says, "They zealously court you." So he's speaking about the legalists, the Judaizers. "But for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them." So these legalists, or you can call them ritualists, they were extremely zealous in their presentation. Just look at the cults today. It's exactly the same. I always think, like, how would anyone in the world become a Jehovah's Witness? How would anyone become a Mormon? What is the draw card to that? But because they are so zealous in their presentation to get you in. Oftentimes the cults do what is called love bombing, you know. They would just overwhelm you with their love. They wouldn't tell you anything about what they really believe, all the weird stuff. They would just get you in. And so you feel like, I'm completely loved. And then, you know, once you are caught, then you're in it. And then then all these things come out, you know. Then they got you. He says they want to exclude you. So their zeal was cultivated by legalism. And it's often more zeal for themselves. He says they want you to be zealous for them. They don't really care if you're zealous for Jesus. They just want you to be zealous for their little group. And that's always, you know, some of the signs of a cult. Look at verse 18. "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you." So Paul's saying, you know what? He's not against zeal. He's like, zeal is a good thing as long as it's in the right capacity and the right thing. And also, I don't even have to be there. You should always be zealous for a good thing. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Yeah, you can see Paul's heart. It's such a loving heart of a shepherd who cares completely for them. As a spiritual father, he's laboring for them in prayer. Paul had these people on his heart. He prayed for them. He labored. He says, until Christ is formed in you. Isn't it beautiful? Paul's like, I'm completely giving myself to you to see that happen. Because the goal of Christian living is not to sin less. It's not to reform your manners. It's not to make you a little better than you used to be. The goal of Christianity is to completely transform you. That's why I always say, yes, God says, come as you are, but God doesn't want to leave you as you are. That's why a lot of people misunderstand it. And that's why I don't really like that saying, because God, you can come to God any way you are. But God's not like, I'm going to love you like that forever. God says, I want to change you until you become like Christ, until you start looking like him, until Jesus is formed in us, and until you increasingly resemble God's Son. You see, that's the beautiful thing. Verse 20, he says, "I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." So Paul is really worried. He's concerned that they're moving away from the faith now because they're getting back into legalism. They're moving away from grace, you know, but now they say some things like, you have to keep this feast, you have to be circumcised, you have to eat like that, you have to do that. And he's like, what's up with you guys? You guys are Christians. He says, I'm worried about you. Like, what's happening with this? You are walking away from the faith. Number three, the last one there, if you're taking note, promise of the gospel. Look at verse 21. "Tell me who you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law?" Paul's saying to them, do you really hear what you are saying? Do you really hear what you are wanting? Do you really understand what a legal relationship with God means? Like, do you hear the law? You want to be under the law. Do you really hear what the law means, what the law is saying? And then he says there in verse 22, "For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman." And I love the fact that Paul says it's written. He keeps referring back to the scriptures. He's saying, guys, let's have a Bible study. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to look at some great examples now, and that's what we should always do. We should always look back to the word. And he speaks about the bondwoman because Abram's first son, remember, was born of a servant girl, Hagar. His name was Ishmael. Abram had two sons, one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. So again, there's a contrast that Paul is making here. Because these people are saying, we are sons by Abram, by circumcision. And Paul's saying, no, you are sons through Abram, through faith. You know, that's how you become righteous before God. It's got nothing to do with circumcision. It's got to do with faith. And so remember, he says to them, look at Genesis 15. Abram had two sons, but one was a child of the flesh and one was a child of promise. And so he's like, do you hear what the law is saying? Verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So one of them was in bondage, the other one was free. Because the flesh, it doesn't look like it, but legalism always is living according to the flesh. Legalism always has some kind of fleshly thing behind it. It denies God's promise because it tries to make your own way right before God through your own works. It's always failure. On the other hand, you have the bondage on the one side. On the other hand, you have the freedom, the promise. Because another contrast that he's making is God's, the work done by God's promised miracles versus the work done by the flesh. So Abram's second son, Isaac, he was born miraculously through Abram's wife, Sarah. She was the free woman. And so Isaac was Abram's son, but he's also the son of God's promise through faith. That's the one that God was speaking about. Remember, even he didn't even acknowledge Ishmael later on. He says, but Lord, let Ishmael live before you. He says, no, you will have the son. He totally, completely ignored that son because it was a work of the flesh. Verse 24. He says, which are things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. So this is important. He used Hagar and Ishmael as an allegorical picture to illustrate his point. And the thing is, we must be very careful to read the Bible allegorically if it doesn't say so specifically. Because if you read the Bible and you come up with all kinds of things, oh, look, that can mean that and that can mean that, then you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. And there are many people who teach the Bible like that. You have to look at the Bible literally. But here specifically he says, this is an allegory. So we know, okay, this is what he's speaking about. So it's allegorical because he says it's an allegory. You know, it's not just you can take anything and put meanings to it, and because then you can come up with some weird stuff and some weird doctrines. You must be careful about that. But he says, these are the two covenants. So in the Bible, we know that a covenant is a contract, right? That sets rules for our relationship with God. So the legalists wanted them to relate to God through the works, all these things that the set of rules they wanted them to do. But Paul said, I want you to relate to God through faith, through grace, through the covenant of grace, the new covenant. And so he's in essence saying to them, which son do you want to be? Do you want to be like Ishmael or do you want to be, you know, like Isaac? And then he says it's Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law, Exodus 19 and 20. So Hagar, it speaks about Mount Sinai. The whole picture is Hagar. The whole picture is bondage. Verse 25, he says, for this is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So he says all those things are pictures of the earthly Jerusalem. You look at the Jews as a nation today, they are largely still in bondage. They don't know Jesus. Many of them do, but they don't know as a nation. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So the other covenant is associated with the new Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem speaks of the heavenly. And so there's another contrast. The contrast is between heaven and earth. That's how why these two things are different, according to Paul. I love that. You know, Paul's got such amazing arguments. He makes such a great argument here that the people have nothing to say against it. Because he's saying real Christianity is a heavenly thing. Real Christianity is not an earthly thing. Don't relate to the earthly Jerusalem. Relate to the heavenly Jerusalem. The new covenant brings a freedom. It's free because it recognizes that Jesus paid the price. It recognizes the fact that I cannot pay the price. There's nothing that I can do for that, but Jesus already did it. Verse 27, he says, for it's written, rejoice, O barren, you do not hear. Break forth and shout, you are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So again, he says, it is written. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And this passage relates to Israel, the time where God restores the national favor and blessing again to them. And so when they look back, when Israel's going to look back, they're going to see that God has brought forth much more children from the Gentile nations than he has brought forth from the Jewish nations. He says many more. That's another contrast between many and many more. And Paul says, yes, there are many children under the law. He's speaking specifically of Ishmael, but then there are many more children according to faith is what he's talking about. The covenant has many more children, all born as miracles of God. Because all of us, if you're a Christian, you know it's a miracle of God. It's not because you were worthy or good enough to become a Christian. It's because God saved you. It's a miracle. It also suggests that there will be soon more Christians than Jews, and that is a promise that was fulfilled. And then he talks about Isaac. Look at verse 28. For we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So as Christians, We should identify with Isaac. We should never identify with Ishmael. Ishmael is a picture of the bondage under the law, but Isaac was a picture of promise received by faith. Verse 29, but as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. So Ishmael and his descendants, they persecuted Isaac and his descendants. That is still happening today, by the way. Look at the Muslim nations today. They are burning Christian villages. They are killing people. They are still persecuting the seed today. This is still happening in our time. The difference between Ishmael and Isaac. And that's the fifth contrast that he makes there is between the persecuted and the persecuting. One is persecuting. The one who doesn't have it, he's persecuting the one who has the freedom and the liberty. And that's oftentimes, think about a legalist. Think about a Pharisee as a good example of a legalist. They're always on your case. Ah, you should be doing that. You should be. They're always persecuting you because you don't live according to their rules because you seem to be too free. You know, like I said to you before, one thing that freaks out a legalist is the liberty someone has in Christ. Like I can do all things in Christ. Like, no, you can't. You have to keep these rules. And it just freaks them completely out. And so he says, even so it is now, as part of this new covenant, we should be expected to be mistreated as those who don't, from those who don't have it. Then verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So again, Paul's saying, look at your Bibles. What is it saying there? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The answer is very clear. Although it's not an easy answer, this is what happened in the Old Testament as an example of a New Testament principle, because law and grace cannot live together in the Christian life. It's impossible. It cannot come together as principles for our Christian life. Just like think about Hagar and Sarah, if you think back to Genesis. Hagar and Sarah, they struggled to live together, right? They had big fights. There's no way these two could live together. But significantly, they lived together until Isaac was born. They lived together until that time, until the fullness of the time, until God's determined time. So they were under the law until that time, but then they couldn't live together anymore. And he says, cast out the woman. And when we read that story, we think like, oh, shame, you know. But this was a much bigger picture that God was trying to communicate to us here. The bondwoman and the free woman, their sons will not be heirs together. The bond child will be cast out is what God's saying. And so once Isaac was born, then Hagar and Ishmael had to go. He says he will not be heir with the free woman. And that's the sixth contrast that he makes here, is between the fact that the one inherits everything and the other one doesn't inherit anything. It's a huge difference. So if you look at all these contrasts just quickly, you have Ishmael on the one side. It speaks about legalism. It speaks about the law. You have Isaac on the other side. It speaks about the liberty, the grace, the freedom we have in Christ. And so Ishmael is slavery and bondage. Isaac is freedom. Ishmael is born according to the flesh. Isaac is born by God's promised miracle. Ishmael is coming from an earthly Jerusalem. Isaac is coming from a heavenly Jerusalem. Ishmael has many children. Isaac has many more children. So Ishmael is the one that's persecuting. Isaac is the one that's being persecuted. Ishmael is inheriting nothing, and Isaac is the one that's inheriting everything. And so on Ishmael's side, it's a relationship based on law keeping. On Isaac's side, it's a relationship based on trusting in God for everything. The last verse there, verse 31, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And I mean, that just puts an exclamation mark at the end of everything he was saying. The son of the bondwoman is not the heir. The whole argument that he makes attacks the heart of the thing that these Judaizers were saying, the heart of everything they were getting at. He's saying to them, listen, guys, if you have Jesus, then you're an heir of God. He gets right to the heart of the matter. It's like, then nothing else matters. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. There's nothing that you have to do, nothing that you have to observe. Jesus Christ is enough to save you. There's nothing that can be added to that perfect work of him on the cross. Galatians 3:28, he said, remember, there's neither Jew nor Greek. He's speaking about in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So if you are really in Jesus, then your identity cannot be threatened by anything. He says, the children of the free. And Paul is really saying to you, do you get it? Do you see the difference here? Because he makes such a compelling argument. Because for Paul, one of the biggest issues was freedom. He knew all about it. He knew the bondage of trying to earn his way before God. Remember one point when God knocked him down on that road in Damascus? He said, Paul, are you enjoying kicking against the goats? It's like, do you really enjoy this? You know, and God changed him completely into a new man. And now he knows the life of freedom and he knows the life of legalism. And he's like, guys, you don't want to go there. You want to stay in the freedom that you have in Christ. He knew the freedom as the son of God. So why do you want to go back? Because the law relates to the slave. The law means all a slave's life. He's seeking to satisfy his master, the law. Where the grace refers to the freeborn. The power of love. It speaks about that, you know, when there's love, that's why I always say Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. The moment it's a religion, it means there's things that I have to do. Things that is demanded of me. Like I keep these, then I'm doing well. Relationship is there's love. Love is much more powerful than all these legal things that there is. Love is always more powerful than the law. That's why it's a relationship, not rules. So in this chapter today, we have, through the gospel of grace, the reality of the gospel is we have a relationship with God as a son, as an heir, because we're in Jesus. We have freedom in Christ. There's no longer rules and rituals and regulations, you know, the three R's of legalism. And we live in God's promises. We are now children of faith under a new covenant. And that is the reality of the gospel.